So with that, if you have a Bible and you want to open it up, we are going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you today. I hope those root beer floats and those Sundays look they look good. I hope we have that same size and stuff. No pressure. We love to eat around here, that's for sure. And so we hope that you'll take advantage of that next Father's Day coming up next Sunday. As we look at our title this morning, I'll ask you to take note of that, abstaining from sexual immorality. We will talk about sex this morning, and you never know what I might say. It's going to be PG. But it'll be graphic in the sense that it'll be blunt and to the point. So as we pray, consider that as you listen in, if you're listening online or if you're downstairs, you got little ones or something, maybe distract for a while or something. I don't know. But the Word of God is good and it's true. And so the Word of God is what we're following. So remember, I didn't pick the topic. The topic was in the Bible and it's coming straight from God's Word. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for everything that you give us, and not only the gospel, which is the good news for our lives, but equally important, the good life that we are called to live. And so as we come to you now, as we think about being a Christian and walking like a Christian, that we are called to live out this Christian life, and Paul gives us instructions, as he does the Thessalonians, that is as applicable to our lives today as it is as it was back 2,000 years ago. And so we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless it into our lives. We do pray for the Drosjack family. Pray for Walt, as he's, I'm sure, beside Kate. And just ask, Lord, for your help for Kate, that she would wake up, she would be helped by the surgery, and that she would be okay. We lift all of our people up that have been sick. We ask, Lord, for healing for the sick. We ask, Lord, for hope for the lost and the lonely, and we pray, Lord, for your encouragement as the Christian, that spiritually you would either lift us up or you would confront us today in Jesus' name as we try to live out our Christian life in the light. Amen. Well, one of my professors that I had, I just loved this guy. His name was Don Litchie, and he was a psychologist, is a Christian psychologist, and he wrote a book called Broken Windows of the Soul with another friend of mine who's a pastor, Arnie Fliegel. And we had Arnie come in here a few years ago and speak and do a seminar about pornography. The book is called Broken Windows of the Soul, which deals with the problem of pornography, and that the idea is that it's based on the broken windows theory, that fixing small problems help you avoid larger catastrophes. And so the question is, what broken windows have you left unimpaired or unrepaired in your life? Have you been guilty of allowing the litter of immorality, loose talk, and compromised values remain like unwashed graffiti in your heart? Small compromises and small neglect are like broken windows. Jesus is saying you need to deal with them or they lead to even greater sin. And that's coming straight out of the book from Dr. Litchie and Arnie. And it is an interesting theory that if we take care of the small things, it'll help prevent the larger things. So in this chapter, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, who he'd been with for about 3 weeks, maybe a little longer than 3 weeks. He was with them for three Sabbaths. He went in and preached. Some of them got saved. And as we think about, we're redeemed, that's the good news. But then there's the good life that God intends for us to live, because God doesn't just want us to know the good news, which is good news, but he also has intentions that we would live the good life that Christ calls us to. And John Stott says, Paul is giving us a detail of ethical instruction to very new converts. Can you imagine being a new Christian? And this is what he chooses in chapter 4 to talk to you about. Now, why is he talking to them about? Because they were coming out of a culture that was just surrounded by all of this stuff. And he says there that to get an idea in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in Christ. We ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. So there's an urgency about his teaching that, as he says, as you have received and learned from us, basically, from how you ought to walk and to please God. That is where, when we were with you, we taught you how to walk and to please God. You remember when we were with you, we taught you how to please God. Verse 2, if you have your Bibles open, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you moral instruction. In other words, there's ethical teachings, the ought-tos of the Christian life. And so, and in verse 6, he says, the Lord is the avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And in verse 11, work with your hands, in other words, earn your own living, as we instructed you. So four times in this passage, Stott says he reminds them of ethical instruction he had given them when he was with them. He taught them the Christian life is morally pleasing to God. That God, a God-pleasing life is a life of moral obedience. That God's commandments extend to such mundane matters as earning a living of all things. And God's commandments penetrate even into our personal privacies of our sex life. And that God judges those who are sexually uncontrolled and selfish. Now, you might be saying, whew, that's a lot to take in, Pastor. But that's what he was teaching about. And it says, Paul not only gave them the good news, but he gave them the good life God intended them to live. Now, Tim Challies, who some of you I know like Tim Challies, he breaks this chapter down into three statements. He's talking about that God's just basically saying, in through Paul and in his word, to learn as we want to live to please God, that we live decent lives, number one. Number two, that we live devoted lives. We love each other brotherly, a brother and sister kind of love, and that we're responsible to one another. And then we live diligent lives as far as in our work life. And then I would add to that that Paul basically caps this off with the coming of the Lord, the rapture, which we'll get to in 2 weeks if you're still holding out for the rapture and you're still here. We're still here. That we'll be talking about the rapture. The coming of the Lord gives us hope and encourages us to live in the light of the gospel, to live a morally pure life. And so as we think about this morning, it says, when a man's ways, Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So let's talk about what it means to be the walk of a Christian. Paul loves that phrase, the walk. He talks about it a lot. I can go through some of those. But, you know, you walk in the light. You walk in love. You walk in a way that he urges you, that according to your calling. So he says, as you have received from me how you ought to walk and to please God. He says, finally, he says, you ought to walk to please God. In other words, you should live a life that's pleasing to God. That's basically what he's saying. When a man's ways pleases God, he makes his enemies be at peace with him. Secondly, in verse 2, he says you ought to walk in obedience. Notice, if you've got your Bibles, it says that for you know that the instructions or some of your Bibles say commandments. For you know the instructions and commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So when we look at that passage there in verse 2, notice he says he recognizes the fact it's not only how you ought to walk to please God in verse 1 there, just as you were doing, that you shall do so more and more. In other words, you are walking to please God, you're walking in obedience to God, and you're walking in maturity, and you are still maturing. We don't have it all down, do we? How many of you have it all down? I don't think any. If you have it all down, raise your hand. I don't think so. Anybody that would raise their hand is got to learn some things about the life of a Christian that we're still learning as we learn more and more about God, as we get to know God, that we are still growing in the Lord. And so that's basically what those first two verses says. Walk in maturity. Christian life is always a life of learning, isn't it? It's a life of learning as you go along. You learn. And sometimes from the good consequences, and sometimes from the bad consequences of life. So Paul says something similar to this in Ephesians chapter 4. As I said, he likes that term walk. He says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to you which you have been called. Ephesians 4:1. And then in Ephesians 4:17, he says, walk not as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles walk. In other words, they don't know God. Don't walk like them. Don't walk like an Egyptian. Thank you for laughing at that. I love grandpa humor. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. And so we're to walk in such a way, in other words, we're to live in such a way that, as we said earlier, as the whole phrase that encompasses our series is, you know, that we are living in the light of Christ. We are to walk in that light, to live it out. And so the good news not only redeems us, but it also restrains us. It restrains us. The walk of a Christian is to please God, and that Paul holds it up as he says it not only pleases God, but it's also a walk that requires us to live it out in the good news of the good obedience life, a walk that is mature and maturing. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3 there. Somebody must have said, hey, Paul, what about the will of God? What is the will of God? I want to live a life pleasing to God. What is the will of God? Well, Paul tells us what the will of God is. How many times have somebody, I don't know how many times I've been asked, what is the will of God for my life? I'm trying to figure that out. Right there in the 4:3, look at what it says. Paul holds up the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God wants. What is the will of God, someone might ask? Well, God tells you right here in this verse through Paul, the will of God. We have the walk of the Christian, now the will of God. What's the will of God? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does it mean? You are to be sanctified. You're to be a saint. You're to be set apart to a life of holiness. And so you're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. You're to live differently than everyone else is in the culture. You're not to adapt what they are, to be sexually pure in a world that is, you are to be sexually pure in a world that is sexually deviant. Well, how do you expect me to do that? In this world, in this day and age, with all this stuff, this bombardment of Facebook and Snapchat. And I go on the some of those things because my kids are on there and they put pictures on there of our kids. But if you hit the wrong button, you might be seeing more of somebody than you really wanted to see. You know, and all of a sudden you're confronted with this as you are sitting there, and you got to figure out what to do with it to try to get it off your thing. And then it gets worse sometimes because you click on the thing and your kids tell you, no, don't click on it twice, Dad. That means you loved it. The older I get, the harder it is to survive this. And then you're like, oh. And then you hand it to your kid. How do I get this off of here? Right? How do I get this off? And your kid knows exactly how to get it. And they'll say, oh, yeah, that's such and such. I see them all the time. They do that stuff. I'm like, what? You know, like, how do you expect me to do that? Well, here's how to do it. 60 seconds a minute. Live a walk, a life pleasing to God by feeding your spirit and not your flesh. Live a decent life, God's saying. The Thessalonians were surrounded by decadence, pagan religion, did not demand sexual purity of its devotees. The gods and the goddesses being grossly immoral, priestesses were in temples for the service of men who would come to worship. The Thessalonians had questions concerning this. How in the world can I live like this? After all, some of them were living in this godless, decadent culture, and they were called out of it. They were sanctified. Paul says you were to be sanctified out of that world into a world of holiness. And some of these people might have had concubines. You might have had a concubine if you're a man and you were living in that culture and you got called out of that culture. You might have had a wife even though you had a concubine. And some of them may have been temple prostitutes. And what is the will of God? At this time, the Roman Empire, chastity and sexual purity were almost unknown virtues. Nevertheless, Christians were taking their standards of sexual morality from God and not from the culture. Listen to this. This is a quote from a man who was an ancient writer named Demosthenes. And he wrote this. He expressed generally an amoral view of sex in the ancient Roman Empire. He said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for faithful guardianship of our homes." Now, what I find encouraging and amazing, too, is that what this says to me is that these people were living in this culture, and sometimes people get caught up with the idea with, well, you know, Christianity is all about taking everything fun out of life. But these people apparently had enough life sucked out of them by living this kind of life that they were reaching for something that would give them hope and fill up their lives instead of take away from their lives. So you're to be sexually pure, he says. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word there, you're to be sanctified, you're to be sexually pure. Porneia is where we get our word pornography. And so Paul forbids any sexual activity outside the bounds of heterosexual marriage. What is that? What is heterosexual marriage? Well, today, do you have to define that? Yes, you do. What does the Bible say heterosexual marriage is? Between a man and a woman. If you want to know what Jesus thought of marriage, go look at Matthew 19. And he's asked about the question about divorce, which I find interesting because what he does in that passage is that he brings up the idea of God's definition of marriage. He says, "You have heard it said." That basically he refers back to the garden that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. So it's between a man and a woman. He didn't open it up for any other definition. Jesus refers back 4,000 years, approximately, to a definition God gave in the first place in the garden. So that's how God feels about it. For this is the will of God. You're to be sanctified. You're to be set apart from something. You are to be called to sexual purity, that you to abstain from sexual immorality, and that whether you're single or married, God has set boundaries around the marriage bed. A good definition, I heard it from Gary Hamrick. He said a good definition for faith is for sexual purity is faithfulness in marriage and abstinence in singleness. Faithfulness in marriage and abstinence in singleness. This is the will of God, for this is the will of God. Notice it's not, it's written plain as day. So you're to be sanctified, you're to live a holy life. Now think about it, as a Christian, you find out that you know, you're called out of this world as a Christian life. You started a process because when you got saved, right? You're saved out of the world. And Paul states in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, when you didn't care about it, you were a slave to sin. When you didn't care about the language you use or some of the magazines that you used to read. Ha! Used to look at. There's some of the films that we used to go watch, or some of those things that we put in front of ourselves that we didn't care about. We didn't think anything about it. As a matter of fact, we liked it. It was fun. It was enjoyable. We were a slave to sin. But what happens in the sanctification process is that Paul asks rhetorically, "But what fruit were you getting at the time from things which you are now ashamed of? For in the end of those things is death." So ask yourself, what benefit did you receive from those things? I find that verse very, like, right at the heart of the matter. Coming back at you and remembering your past life as Christians, sometimes those echoes of things that we've seen with our eyes have been burned into our conscience, and that if we're not careful, they'll sear our consciousness, and that we will not be open to the Word of God. They can harden our hearts. And so we have to be careful. So what benefit did that those things that you got, that thing you're now ashamed of, the things that you feel guilty about? He says, you now live with guilt and shame. They're weighing you down. You found out that many of these things that you were doing that were just cul-de-sacs, that you were looking for as cheap distractions to make you feel good, to kill pain. And so they were just dead-end streets. They promised freedom and fulfillment, but they only lead to futility and emptiness. I remember I was running around the bars and I was going out with 10 million people. Well, not 10 million. I'm serious when I say this. I got to the point where I felt lonely and I felt empty. And if you're there, I want you to think about, friend, giving your life to Christ, because that life is a life that fulfills. That's life that gives you hope in this world and for the next. That life does not bring shame and guilt, but it brings forgiveness and a future. And so what I'm saying to you is that the sanctification process is what is going on with these people. They have now said in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, now you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification, holiness. And its end is eternal life. And so when I preach about this stuff, I am telling you that this stuff is true. I live this out. That those things that you're now ashamed of, those things that I think back that are echoes in my mind that I am now ashamed of, haunt me sometimes. And so when I come to the throne of grace and mercy, when I come to that passage where God says, come confidently, how can I come confidently? I can come confidently through Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're still there, friend, you need to understand that God, you can come to God. Don't be afraid of God. God wants you to come to him. He says, come out of this world and come to me through Christ. There is no condemnation. Well, what happens to you in this process? Well, what happens to us is that we start to lose our desires for those things that were unhelpful and hurtful. We are no longer slaves to those things. We find ourselves with new desires and new affections, new habits. See, you used to mock the people that used to bow their heads at the table. I remember mocking people when they come into Hardee's when I was at lunch when I was a high school kid. Like, look at those people over there bowing their heads. And we laughed about it. I would never do that. Ha! Here I am. I'm 59 years old. I'm bowing my head with my kids. I make them bow. Hey, we're not eating. You want me to bless all that's within you now? I'm not that bad. My kids know we're going to pray. And so Jesus says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants to call you to be in a sexually pure life. And then he says something interesting. You know how to control your body. You know how to control your own body. Some of you have the RSV. It says then you should take a wife. Now, I don't think that's the right translation. John Stott thinks it's the right translation. There are others that do not think that's right. Begg disagreed with Stott. But the gist of it is, basically, that would agree with 1 Corinthians 7, because Paul basically says if you want to have sex, then get married. Right? That's how that can be fulfilled. And God has given us sex. It's a gift. That the man should give it his, the man's body doesn't belong to him, he should give it to his wife. The woman's body doesn't belong to her, she should give it to her husband. And that's how that's meant to be fulfilled. It's a beautiful thing. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, go forth and multiply. It's not, sex is not that dirty little thing that you're not allowed to do until you get married, then it's okay. Gary Hamrick, I heard him say this. He said, parents get into the idea that they can tell their kids, you know, they might as well just give them birth control because they're going to do it anyway. And he said, that's like telling your kids you might as well cap their teeth because they're going to eat sugar anyway. He says, that's not right. He says, wait till you get married and you can have all the Skittles you want. You get the drift. Okay? Now, What does it mean? How does this happen? The Holy Scriptures gives us, in our lives, brings the Holy Spirit to us, and he applies the Word of God to our lives. And Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Have you sent me into the world? I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So Jesus talked about this. That would be sanctified in the truth. How do we become sanctified? How do we get set apart? First, the gospel comes to us and we're saved out of the world. Because we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. He is faithful to forgive us of all of our sins. Secondly, the sanctification process starts. That you start to learn and mature as you grow and you know God. And these people were coming out of that world. And they're asking these questions. How in the world do we do this? Well, here's what he says. This is the will of God. So Paul's reply in verse 4, that you know how to control your own body. Marriage is marked for holiness in marriage and honor. Notice he says, there's three words in verse 4. Control, holiness, honor. Control your body. Live a holy life. And treat people with honor. Hebrews 13 says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. So God raises us up. His commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing somebody of their joy, but rather of protecting that they might not lose their joy. Thou shalt not commit adultery builds a wall around marriage that makes the relationship not a prison, but a safe and beautiful garden. Alistair Begg says that the sanctification process is like saints are just ordinary people. And he says it's like a marriage. Ordinary people are set apart from their previous existence and separated to something. So you're separated from something and separated to something. I've heard him for 30 years talk about this. And he uses this illustration from time to time. He says, and if you think in terms of marriage, before you were married, you had boyfriends and girlfriends, and you had names and phone numbers, you know, in your Rolodex. Now it's in your phone. You got all those contacts, right? And you could call them up. You could say, hey, you want to go out? You want to go to the movie? You want to go to the dinner? You know? And you could go to a game probably around here, Pittsburgh, go see the Pirates. And then all of a sudden, once you got married, though, the names and phone numbers, what has to happen to them? You got to get rid of your list. You got to delete some of your contacts. You got to get rid of some of your friends on Facebook. Now, hear me, friends. I've talked to somebody that had married for a long time and started talking to somebody through Facebook. Not healthy. This person understands me. They're helping me talk to them so I can talk to them about my spouse. I won't tell you whether it's a male or female. I'm just saying, you can't do that. You got to get rid of that Facebook friend. I've been friends with them for 30 years. It doesn't matter. You're married to a wife. You've been separated from something to something. And so once you got married, the names and phone numbers disappear. Can you still be connected to them on Facebook? No, you should not. Begg doesn't talk about the Facebook. You were separated from and you were separated to. Separation from all your previous life, living out your new life with your husband or your wife. And every day you live that marriage and you look at that and at that ring on their finger, you are separated to someone. Living with and for someone. A life of devotion. You live a decent life, as Charlie said. You live a devoted life. Every day you live in that marriage, you live to give and to devote yourself to them. That's what the Christian life is about. You're separated from the world. You're separated to Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the will of God, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And so what does God give us? Well, he gives us the walk of love. There's the walk like a Christian, not like an Egyptian. There is the will of God. There's the walk of love. The covenant of marriage, purpose of sex. Number one, procreation, to have children, go forth and multiply. Secondly, enjoyment, pleasure, healing. Why do I say healing? Because God gave it to us as a balm. It reconnects us, right? It kills it. It's the oil of God that's given us to help us through the the pain and suffering of the week or the tribulation that we go through. You've been given somebody. Three, it's a celebration of oneness in marriage. This is from Family Life Today. He says, sex is a wonderful gift, and God has given us as long as it's expressed in marriage. Inside the fireplace of marriage, you have sexual intimacy, right? Outside of the fireplace of marriage, it could burn the house down. It builds intimacy, and it provides protection. A covenant relationship says, I will adjust to your needs. It's giving myself. I am secure in my relationship because I have a zone of safety of how I can be myself. I am, as they say in the Old Testament, naked and not ashamed. Not only physically, but emotionally. Because you know that person. Because you love that person. Because you've given yourself to that person. They know everything about you. Melissa knows everything about me. She knows my strengths and my weaknesses. And so she'll be here for the second service. She's not just avoiding me talking about this. In the marriage vows, there's one part in the marriage vows that I love. It says, with my body, I give to you. Right? To love, to honor, to cherish in sickness and in health. And so this is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The enjoyment, the celebration of oneness in our marriage, that I'm here for you and you're here for me. What a beautiful thing. The walk of a Christian life is to please God, to be sanctified, to set apart, to live decent lives, to live devoted lives, abstaining from sexual immorality. Well, what about the challenge of lust? That's held up in front of us on a regular basis as we think about lust. Hollywood likes to promote it. And on a regular basis, pornography is all over the internet, and our culture is bombarded by it 24/7. And the statistics you can go look up. I had those. I took them out of this message. I didn't want to make it longer than what it needed to be. But what I'm telling you is that we're bombarded by this counterfeit of lust. I mean, just think of the daytime soaps. They'll have you hating the one guy, right? Because he's a louse. They make him out to be a real jerk. And then there's the Rico Suave that comes out of the left field. Oh, how do you do, you know? And all of a sudden in your mind, you're rooting for Rico Suave instead of the, you know, the jerk husband that they pointed out to you. And that's not a picture of love. Oh, yeah, she loves him. She needs to go to him. You'll hear the talk, right? She needs to get rid of him. Back in my day, it was Luke and Laura and all these other stuff. And that dates me way back, you know. And I could talk about more, but this is like, after a while, you're like, oh, yeah, she needs to get rid of him. He's a nice guy. Well, you know what? It's right out of Hollywood. And so they're counterfeiting love. Lust is the opposite of love. And Paul tells them, you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor? Not, he says in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. People that don't know God, they act naturally. You know, they're out in the world, they're going to act naturally. And naturally they're going to give themselves. They're not going to limit themselves to their spouse. Paul is saying to the believer, don't compromise your values. What is lust? Well, what is lust? It's the looking with our eyes. It's the lusting with our heart. And we think about it. We're being drawn away by something. We covet it. In this case, we covet a person. That in verse 6, it says that no one transgress. That word transgress means defraud or cheat or take advantage. When a Christian person takes advantage of another person sexually, they're defrauding them, they're cheating them, because they're dishonoring them, they're just using them. And so he says, we don't do that. We're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the counterfeit of lust, looking with our eyes, lusting in our heart, that sexual sin is equated to adultery. And this is John Piper. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. Listen to what Piper says about this. He says, therefore you say to another person, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage. Basically, he's saying, that means I want to use your body for my pleasure. But as a whole person, I don't want you. And that is dishonoring. Therefore, lustful. Lust is a sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. So remember Hamrick's definition, faithful in marriage or abstinence and singleness is the definition of sexual purity. Lust is a very devious thing. It seems like a small thing. We say, well, it won't hurt anyone. Oh, my. It does. And so we have to be careful. You have to say, you can say, well, I can look at the menu. Well, looking at the menu gets you to taste the food sometimes. And so we have to be very careful with that. Look at that Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery, Jesus said in Matthew 5, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with already within our hearts. So the eye gate has gotten many people in trouble over the years. Look back in your Bible. Potiphar's wife looked upon Joseph, thought he was a tall, handsome dude, and went after him. And then Joseph refused. He did the right thing, and he got thrown in prison. And he would not give in to her. And then Samson, I don't know what Samson was doing up on top of his building there. He saw a woman, and he took Bathsheba. And then he ended up killing her husband to get rid of him. And so it leads people into all kinds of sin. Jesus wants us to love, not lust. Jesus wants us to honor. Love, honor, obey. This is living a decent life. This is living a devoted life. So he calls us, and this will conclude our time since we're out of time. I'm going to stop so you can get more coffee and bagels, because I don't want to put you over the edge with this. But I think that one of the things that what we're called to do is to walk in holiness. Look what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for God has not called you, called us for impurity. That means, that word means uncleanness, but in holiness, which means that we're pure. He's calling us to a life of purity. What is his will for us? You're to be sanctified. You're to be set apart to a life of holiness. You're to avoid sexual immorality, to be living a pure life. He says, as I've told you, as I talked about to you, you know how to control your own body. And as the Word of God tells us, that if you want this as a part of your life, sex is a great thing. It's not, it's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. God says, get married. Get married. Honor and holiness. Live a holy life and treat others, and including your spouse, honorably. He says there in verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. He even warns us that God will judge these kinds of sins. And so, the walk of holiness, there's the walk of the Christian, right, that we started out with. You walk like a Christian. Be imitators of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, so we're to be like God. We're to look like God. Now, we're not there yet, right? None of us. We are image bearers. We're imperfect people. We're just like these people in Thessalonica, coming out of the world into the church, into the family of God as his children. And God has a great thing for us. And that's all this is. This is God wanting us to do what? To live decent lives to please God. To live devoted lives. To live diligent lives. Carrie Doyle, our district superintendent, sent me a note, and he said this: as we testify to the gospel, we pray people will receive the Lord. Let's help them establish an ongoing walk. He didn't know I was preaching on this. He says, grounded in him, growing up in him, talking about Jesus, and grateful to him for his mercy and his love. Friend, if you don't know Christ, you can come to him and find forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about this great chapter, as we think about our walk as a Christian, Lord, help us to be imitators of Jesus, to walk in love, to walk as a Christian, to walk in the light of Christ, that we may be saved, we may be elect, but election is not an excuse of sin. It's an encouragement for holiness. And Lord, you haven't called us to a life of impurity. You've called us to a life of purity and holiness. So, Lord, let us not take our privilege of salvation lightly, that it reminds us and recalls us and restrains us, and it involves responsibility. That a holy walk involves a right relationship with God the Father who calls us, and God the Son who died for us, and God the Spirit who lives in us. So, Lord, as we walk in the Spirit, we can gain victory over the lusts of the flesh. We thank you, Father, for your word. May it call us to attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I wanted to say, I see Sean back there. Just thank him for his talent and gifts that he gives to us. And Lexi, his daughter, singing out here. So we're just glad and we're very blessed by everybody that sings and worships up here on a regular basis. And I just want to say I'm very encouraged to see you guys up here. And I hope that you're enjoying it. Let us hear the words of benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.